A person's last words can often be a window into their heart. You know, when you hear the last words of people, you often are able to determine what their priorities were in life and what was really going on. Henry Ward Beecher was a fervent abolitionist, one of the most influential clergymen in the 1800s in the United States, but he began to be influenced later on in his life by liberalism, which is coming over from Europe, and he began to doubt the Bible, and he began to doubt the person of Christ. And his last words were, "Now comes the mystery," at a time when he should have had confidence. Anne Boleyn, just before she was beheaded, said, "Oh, God, have pity on my soul." Robert Bruce, King of Scotland, said, "Now God be with you, my dear children. I have breakfast with you and shall sup with my Lord Jesus Christ." President Grover Cleveland said, "I've tried so hard to do right." Elizabeth I in 1603 said, "All my possessions for a moment of time." P.T. Barnum said, "How are the receipts today at Madison Square Garden?" John Barrymore, the actor, said, "Die? I should say not, dear fellow. I would not allow such a conventional thing to happen to me." Humphrey Bogart, "I should have never switched from scotch to martinis." Sir Winston Churchill, "I'm so bored with it all." I like this one. To his housekeeper, who urged him to tell her his last words so she could write them down for posterity, Karl Marx said, "Get out of here. Last words are for people who haven't said enough." And a French grammarian, Dominique Bohar, said, "I am about to or I am going to die." Either expression is correct. W.C. Fields said, "Blankety blank, the whole," I won't tell you what he really said, "but the whole blankety blank and world and everyone in it but you, Carlotta." Carlotta was his mistress, and W.C. Fields was quite the alcoholic. Thomas a Becket, Archbishop of Canterbury in the 12th century, said, "I am ready to die for my Lord, that in my blood the church may obtain liberty and peace." A person's last words can often be a window into their soul, can show us where their heart is. In December of 2000, we began an in-depth study of the life of Jesus Christ from Luke's gospel, and we've been kind of plowing our way through, just taking our time, but really trying to mine the depths of Luke's gospel. We followed the narrative from the birth of Christ all the way through his ministry, and now we've come to the end of his earthly ministry. Today, we've come to the end of the earthly life of Jesus Christ. And today we're going to look at the last words of some dying men. We're going to see where their hearts are. We're going to see where their priorities are. We're going to look at the last words of our dying Savior too. Because this is what Jesus has come for. Actually, everything else in the Gospel of Luke has brought us to this point. This was the focal point. This was the purpose of Christ coming. Interestingly, in the book of Acts, which gives us a history of the church, 50 days after this, the Apostle Peter stands up before a crowd of people who were there at the crucifixion and now are there for that feast of Pentecost, these Jewish pilgrims, and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death." You know, sometimes people wrestle with issues of God's sovereignty and man's free will. Once you begin to read the Bible and you begin to see both those concepts, so, you know, you kind of get into this theological quagmire where you're trying to figure out how those two things can fit together. And people wonder, if God is sovereign and he ordains things, then how could we have a free will? The Bible never explains that paradox. It only presents it to us. And it's interesting, Peter got up on the day of Pentecost and felt no obligation to explain these two things. He just states both of them. And he says this, "Jesus died according to God's purpose and according to your lawless actions, by your lawless hands." In other words, God had a plan and God's plans always come to pass. Somehow, people act of their own volition. Nobody makes them do what they do. They make their own choices. But in the end, God's plan always comes to pass. That's important for us to understand the passage we're looking at today, because as we see Christ's last words, as we see him dying on the cross, we understand that this was God's design from beginning to end. Jesus said he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. He gave his life, he said, a ransom for many. Now it was time for the Son of God to give his life. This was the moment when the actions, the sinful actions of human beings and the sovereign plan of God was coming together. And in this passage, we're going to hear some last words. I want us to see some biblical truths about death this morning. And the first is this. Death ushers some people into eternal judgment. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Did I have you turn there? No, I never gave you the page number. I wonder what it is. Let me figure it out. Okay. Luke chapter 23, page 935. Luke chapter 23, page 935, and we want to pick up in verse 39. Death ushers some people into eternal judgment. It says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.'" Hanging on crosses on the right and the left of Jesus are two criminals. The word that Luke uses here, the Greek word that's translated criminals, is from the word that means bad. It just means baddies, actually. Bad guys. Doesn't really give you much of an explanation. The other gospels call them robbers. They're being executed. They're suffering capital punishment, so I don't think they were petty thieves. I believe they probably took people's lives, and that's why they were being executed in this way. So they were more likely highwaymen. The word can mean that. You know, the kind of robbers that would swoop down on people and rob them and leave them for debt, like the victim in Jesus' Good Samaritan parable. Well, why was Jesus here between these two? Here is God's eternal plan being worked out. God wanted to place his answer for man's sin right between two individuals, two wicked individuals, who were going to step into eternity, who were ready for judgment. Jesus was the only one who was there because he chose to be there as God's plan was worked out. Now, one of these robbers dying on the cross on one side of Jesus picks up the catcalling that was begun by the soldiers. The soldiers said to Jesus in a mocking way, "Hey, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." This man says, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." Now, the verb that's used there in Greek is blasphemeo. They translated in the New King James as blaspheme. So he's not saying, you know, I could really have faith in you if I could see a demonstration of the truth of who you are. He was mocking Jesus. And the reason he was mocking Jesus was because here was Jesus in the same situation, seemingly, that he was powerless, helpless. And so he's saying, "Hey, where's all the Messiah talk now, big guy?" I mean, that's what he's saying to Jesus in this blasphemous way. The Greek text implies that there is a harassment that's keeping on. It's moving on. It's a continual type of thing that he's hurling out there. Now think about the implication of his words. If you're really God's anointed one, if you're really the Messiah, if you're really the Son of God, then get us out of this mess. And isn't that the way people tend to think? People tend to think somehow if God were God, then he would not tolerate the suffering of his people, certainly not the suffering of his son. They'd assume if he was God, then he'd prove himself by delivering the person who's suffering from the suffering. And many times in life we're suffering and we're saying, "Well, wait a minute, where is God? If God is really God, why doesn't he get me out of this situation?" Well, many times suffering is the very tool that God is using to accomplish his purpose, which is obviously what's going on in this case. So here's a guy with one foot in the grave. He's dying beside the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He's heard Jesus' words, "Father, forgive them," because they don't know what they're doing. But he's going to his death saying, "This Jesus didn't meet my expectations. He didn't do what I thought he should do, and therefore I reject him." He'll be the only person in hell who wears the label, "The one who died with the Savior of the world." Isn't that an eerie thing to think about? As he spends eternity separated from God. Death ushers some people into eternal judgment. You say, "Well, he's not dead yet." Well, he died very soon after this. He died very quickly. In fact, to see that, hold your place here in Luke and turn to John chapter 19, the next gospel over. John chapter 19, page 961. And John fills us in on a few more details. John chapter 19, we're going to pick up in verse 30. It says, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." Now, Jesus was only on the cross. All these men were only on the cross for 6 hours. You could live for days and days just being nailed up in a crucifixion situation, depending on how strong you were. The Sabbath here was part of the Passover holidays, and the Jews wanted the crosses empty for religious reasons. So they put a request in to Pilate, and they said, "Would you please send your soldiers down here to break the legs of the men being crucified?" Now, the word translated break means to shatter. And the reason for that sounds very cruel, but it was very simple. The cause of death from crucifixion was normally suffocation. As long as you could kind of push yourself up with your hands and then with your feet and pull yourself up enough so you could still breathe, you could hang on to life. But when you could no longer hold yourself up, your chest was just pressing down on your lungs, you would not be able to breathe and you would suffocate. So what they would do was they would come along if they wanted to hasten the death and just take a club and smash the people's legs, and then they could no longer hold themselves up and they would suffocate. Well, when the soldiers were dispatched from Pilate to do the dirty work, they found Jesus was already dead. So they broke the legs of the other two so that they would die also. Death came quickly for all three. For the blasphemer, it meant stepping from the torture of the cross to eternal judgment, from going from one form of punishment to another. Last week, we heard Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and in that famous 18th century sermon, Edwards spelled out the reality of God's judgment. And I have to admit, it was very hard for me to listen to that, but it was especially hard for me to listen to that twice. And I got to hear it twice last week. I'm sure that's kind of a grim message for you too, to think about hell and to think about judgment. But you know what? It's a biblical truth. Heaven is a biblical truth. We like to hear about that one. Hell is a biblical truth also. And so is this. This is a biblical truth. How we respond to Jesus Christ in this life will determine whether we spend eternity in heaven or hell. A couple of years ago, our family took a trip out west, and as we drove through New Mexico, we passed a sign that said, the Continental Divide. And the Continental Divide runs down through Canada and down through the United States and into Mexico and all the way down to Central America, and it's the dividing line for the two watersheds. And water that falls and rain that falls on the west side eventually ends up in the Pacific Ocean, and rain that falls on the east side eventually ends up somewhere on the east, in the Atlantic, or in that direction. Now think about this. Two raindrops can fall from heaven almost side by side, but can end up in totally opposite places. Think about the weightiness of decisions you make and what the Bible says. The mocking thief made his choice in this life, and now he lives with it for all eternity. There is a spiritual divide. It's called faith in Christ. And that's, the Bible presents that very clearly. In fact, if you're still here in John chapter 19, just look over at John chapter 20 and verse 30. John gives us the reason why he wrote his gospel. Verse 30 says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The Apostle John said, Jesus did a lot of miracles, but I'm going to tell you about specific ones. And he focuses in on seven major miracles of Christ. He said, these are written for two reasons. First, that you can understand who Jesus is. And second of all, that you'd have faith in him so that you would be forgiven of your sins. This is like the Holy Spirit's gospel track. It's the Holy Spirit telling us how to get to heaven in the Gospel of John. And what's really interesting is the word believe or faith, the noun or the verb, are used 96 times in the Gospel of John. It's just all through the Gospel of John. For instance, Jesus said in John 6:47, "Most assuredly I say to you, he that believes on me has everlasting life." To believe on Christ means to have faith that he died on that cross and rose again. It means to believe that he is the sin bearer and that he gives us life and makes us part of God's family when we trust him. See, every one of us faces death. We can't escape that reality. And here we're praying for the family of a man who got in a car to go to whatever, to go to the market or something and stepped into eternity. Every one of us eventually are going to leave this planet. Well, one thief went to his death in unbelief, and for him, death ushered him into judgment. So death ushers some people into eternal judgment. The second thing we're going to see is this. Death ushers some people into eternal life. Back to Luke chapter 23 and verse 40. "But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.'" Now remember, there are two thieves. Both of them deserve to be there. But something happened that changed the outcome for one of these thieves. He started out just like the other thief, but something turned him around. In fact, he even started out blaspheming Christ. Luke doesn't tell us that, but in Matthew chapter 27, it says, in the same way, the robbers, plural, who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So both thieves started out hurling insults at Jesus, but one of them changed. Something made a change in his life. What was it? We're not told, but I can imagine. It was watching Jesus Christ on that cross. It was listening to the words of Christ on that cross. And here's the paradox of God's eternal methods. Life comes to a man through the suffering of another man. More than anything else, I believe it was the way that Jesus Christ handled the suffering of the cross and faced death that was the thing that challenged this thief on the cross. You know, sometimes you hear people falling into the trap of wanting to God to kind of perform according to their expectations. They don't want God to be sovereign. They want to kind of lay out the path that God should go in their life. And they believe that people will be convinced that they need God and that God is real if God just always does miracles and always delivers his people and always, you know, everybody's successful in this sense of God's blessing. And yet when I read the Word of God, I find that it's almost just the opposite, isn't it? God so often works, and we see it in our human experience, God so often works in other people's lives as they watch the people of God go through suffering. How they handle suffering, how they face death, how they face not being delivered from all their problems is the thing that challenges other people. It was Jesus' suffering and death which was God's means of salvation, his instrument for bringing about his purposes in the world. Well, verse 42, then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Very simple, very straightforward presentation, example of a man who finds forgiveness. And you know, he does it just like everyone else who ever finds forgiveness. Everybody finds forgiveness the same way, and it comes through faith. He believed. The question we ask is, what do you have to believe? Well, what does that mean, to believe and to have saving faith? What is the content of saving faith? Well, obviously, it's a whole lot more than just believing Jesus existed, although you have to start there. But let's look at see what this man believed. A couple of things. First of all, he believed Jesus was the Lord. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, that Greek word translated Lord can mean sir, or it can mean Lord in the sense of master or person of authority. Kind of like the Spanish señor. Señor can mean mister or sir, or Señor Jesucristo means the Lord Jesus Christ. It all depends in the context. Well, here, notice he says, you're the Lord, and you have a kingdom. It's obvious he recognized the lordship of Christ. It's obvious he recognized the authority of Jesus. Unless you understand who he is, and unless you understand his authority, you're never going to understand that he could forgive your sins. So it's very important to understand the person of Christ. But that wasn't all. Second of all, he believed Jesus was innocent. He said, this man has done nothing wrong. Now, I don't think you could have given this guy a theology quiz and he could have, you know, fed you back all the information about sinless perfection and everything. I don't know that he was there at that point. You couldn't have talked to him about the impeccability of Christ, which is the theological term for his sinless perfection and his inability to sin. But he realized something, that guy on the middle cross, he didn't deserve to be there. He knew he deserved to be there and he knew the other fellow deserved to be there. But he said this Jesus, he was innocent. I don't believe that God expects us or demands that we understand all aspects of theology to become believers in Christ. When I put my trust and faith in Jesus Christ, I knew almost nothing about theology. But you do need to know this, that Christ is the innocent one. If he had his own sin, he couldn't die for our sins. He would die for his own sins. To be the innocent substitute, he had to be the sinless one. It took an innocent lamb to stand in our place as the perfect sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he believed Jesus was innocent. Number three, he believed that Jesus was dying for his sins. Now, he believed that Jesus was actually dying. You know, there are people today who say, well, he didn't really die on the cross, and there was all a big plot, and, you know, he revived in the tomb and all of these things. This guy knew Jesus was dying on the cross. There was no question. He said to the other man, do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? In other words, you're going to die just like Jesus is dying. So he recognized it was a real death on the cross. But notice this. The first thief says, if you're really the Messiah, if you're really the Christ, come down from the cross and save yourself and us. He was absolutely clueless as to why Jesus was on that cross. Now, he was Jewish. And the Romans wouldn't crucify a Roman. These guys were Jewish. And if they would have known their own scriptures, and if they would have known their own prophets, they would have known that Jesus had to come to die for our sins. Isaiah chapter 53, written 700 years before this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Now, notice something very important. The second thief knew Jesus was dying, but he didn't say, get off the cross. He didn't say anything about stopping the process of what Jesus was doing up there on the cross. He looked somehow beyond the cross and saw something that the other thief missed. But you know what? He also saw something that Jesus' own followers, his own disciples, had missed up until that point. He obviously believed there was a purpose in the death of Christ. And even Jesus' disciples didn't understand that yet. The scriptures say this in Romans chapter 5, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. If you think you're so godly that you don't need God, Christ didn't die for you, there's no hope for you. We have to realize we're ungodly. Those are the people that benefit from the death of Christ. So he believed those things, and then finally he believed that Jesus would rise again. Now you say, well, I don't see anything about Jesus rising again in his words. There's no word of resurrection there. Where do you get that? Well, look at verse 42 again. He says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It's obvious that this thief believed that even though Jesus was dying, this wasn't the final close to the chapter here. This wasn't the end of the book. A lot of people at that time rejected Jesus because they thought he was a failure. He died. There's no kingdom. What kind of king is he? But this man says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what that implies is this, that he believed that Jesus had power over death. I mean, how else could this one dying beside him on a cross remember him when he came into his kingdom? The notes in the Life Application Bible have an interesting comment here. They say this, the dying criminal had more faith than the rest of Jesus' followers put together. Although the disciples continued to love Jesus, their hopes for the kingdom were shattered. By all appearance, the kingdom was finished. How awe-inspiring is the faith of this thief who alone saw beyond the present shame to coming glory. This man had some insight. And what happened was this. He believed the gospel. He believed that Christ was Lord. He believed that he was dying for sinners. And he believed that he would rise again and would have a kingdom. The Bible gives us bad news and good news. Bad news, good news. The bad news is this. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. There's not a just man upon the earth that does good and does not sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. That's bad news. We're all a bunch of sinners. We're separated from God. The Bible says there's nothing we could ever do to reach out to a perfect God by anything that we could ever accomplish on this earth. That's the bad news. That we're reserved for judgment. The good news is this, that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. That the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The word gospel literally means good news. And here's the good news. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Christ died, was buried, and he rose again. The dying thief on the cross was forgiven of his sins by his belief, his understanding at that point of the gospel. And Jesus let him know he wouldn't have to wait much longer. In fact, he told him, you know what, it may be tough for a little while here, but the blessings are coming real soon. Verse 43, Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Wow, that's exciting, isn't it? That is fantastic. The good news is that we have life in Jesus Christ. And Jesus let him know that the blessing was only moments away. Some people think when you die, you go into a state of unconscious existence called soul sleep. I think it's very clear here that Jesus didn't believe that. He said, I'm telling you, this very day, you will be with me in paradise. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So death ushers some people into eternal judgment. Death ushers some people into eternal life. And thirdly, death ushered Jesus into eternal glory. Verse 44, "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two." Mark tells us this, "Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him." The third hour was 9 a.m. So Christ has been on the cross, and these thieves have been on the cross for 3 hours. At noon, darkness falls over Jerusalem. In fact, darkness falls over the face of the earth for the next 3 hours. I have to believe in Jerusalem, that darkness must have been heavy, probably across the world, but especially there at the killing fields, heavy and foreboding. What does darkness mean? What is its significance? Luke often uses it, as we've seen, for spiritual blindness. Luke also uses it as a picture of Satan's power. So what's happening here is all these things are converging. At noontime, darkness falls. For 3 hours, Jesus hangs in darkness, suspended between heaven and earth. Now, in the Old Testament law of Moses, there is this statement. It says, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God." God says hanging on that tree means that person is accursed of God. One of the cardinal rules of biblical interpretation is to let the Bible speak for itself, interpret itself. And you know, the New Testament interprets that and expands on that. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written," and then it quotes from that passage in Deuteronomy, "cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Put this into words. I don't know how to process all of this in my own mind, but think about this. The Holy One, the Son of God, the one who knew no sin, became the cursed of God. The Father judged his only begotten Son for our wrongs. He punished him. He forsook him. When you put the four gospel accounts together, you find out that during those 3 hours, Jesus actually made 3 statements from the cross. The first that were given in Matthew was, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The darkness falls, that time when Jesus was bearing our sins, and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" See, this was the first time in all of eternity that the Father and the Son were ever separated. It's like the Father turned his back on the Son as he bore our sins. We cannot even begin to measure the cost of our salvation, can we? We don't begin to understand what went on in those 3 hours. Every sinful, evil, despicable, contemptible, detestable, sordid thing that human beings have ever done was placed upon Jesus Christ. Human beings can do some pretty sordid things, can't they? And you know what? Every shameful thing that you have ever done, every ugly thing that I have ever said, every evil thing that we have ever thought was laid upon the shoulders of the sinless Son of God. And it wasn't just dark in Jerusalem. Darkness fell over the whole earth because what happened at that cross had universal implications. Darkness fell. And Luke tells us the veil of the temple, a curtain in the temple, was torn in two. When God instructed the Jewish people to build a temple, there was a certain layout. And in that temple was to be a place called the Holy Place. And then in that Holy Place was a place that was separated from the rest with this curtain, with this veil, which was called the holiest place of all. It was called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And it was to the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies that the high priest of Israel on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, would come and bring blood from a sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of the people. He would go there to meet God. So once a year, one man from one nation got the opportunity to go into the presence of God. God says, "We're going to rip this thing right in half." And in fact, the other Gospels tell us it was ripped from top to bottom. And what happened there was this. God opened the new and living way, the scriptures say. There was not going to be a religious system. There was going to be nothing that was going to stand between the children of God and their heavenly Father. And the Bible says today we have bold access into the throne of grace. You know what that means? You don't go to a pastor. You don't go to a priest. You don't go to a rabbi. You don't go to somebody else to get to God. The way has been opened through Jesus Christ. And you go directly to him to confess your sins, to share your burdens, to pray, to put your trust in Christ. Verse 46, Then Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. I believe, looking at the four Gospels together, that's really the third thing he said. The last thing he said, it seems, as that passage we read in the Gospel of John was, it is finished. He said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, and then it is finished. Important words. Those three words, it is finished, come from one Greek verb, tetelestai. It means paid in full. If you had a bill from a merchant and you paid up your bill, he would write tetelestai across there because it was paid in full. And that's what Jesus says, paid in full. Now, I have to believe that that Roman centurion that was standing at the cross had seen plenty of people die, but never anyone like this. Verse 47, now when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. But you know what? He went beyond that because Matthew tells us there was a great earthquake. There was some cataclysmic things that happened during this time. And it says this, so when the centurion and those who were with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. He wasn't just a righteous man. He made a statement, being a Roman, about a Jewish Savior. This was the Son of God. I have to believe someday in heaven we'll meet that Roman centurion. But you know what I wonder? What did he say to Pilate when he went back? You know, you're the captain of the guard here, and you have to go back, and here Pilate has sent Jesus off to die, and Pilate's back in his, you know, judgment hall wondering, how did this whole thing happen, and what, you know, how did it all transpire, and what finally happened? So I'm sure he called the man back, and he said, okay, give a report. What took place? What would you say? What would you say to Pilate about Jesus' crucifixion? Verse 48, and the whole crowd who had come together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. The crowd left mourning the one they hated. The followers of Jesus probably left shell-shocked. I mean, think about that. 24 hours before this, the Lord had been teaching in the temple to thousands of people, and now he's silenced. You know, now he can't say another word. His voice is quiet. They're crushed with sorrow. Sometimes you and I can reach points in our life where we're crushed with sorrow and we don't see hope and it doesn't seem like there's any way out and there's nothing but emptiness. When that happens, we need to remember what takes place next. We need to remember the end of the story, because 3 days from now, Jesus' shattered followers will learn that God never lets death have the last word and that God's plan will never fail. And they'll learn what happened wasn't a tragedy, it wasn't some quirk of fate. God was working out his plan, and Jesus rose from the dead. A person's last words can often be a window into their heart and soul. What was the heart and soul of Jesus? Why did he come? What was he about? It is finished. He came to finish the work that the Father gave him to do, the work of redemption. Have you believed in Jesus Christ in that biblical sense? Have you received him as Savior? I'll guarantee you this, on the authority of the Bible, if you try to get into the family of God any other way but through Jesus, it's not going to happen. If there was another way to get to heaven, then God punishing his son, making him a curse, turning his back on his own son until he'd cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? All of that would be a cruel cosmic joke, wouldn't it? If there was any other way to get to God except Christ. Jesus said, I am the way. The reason he said, I am the way, is because this is the way. It's God's way. It's not the way we create. It's the way he made for us, the new and living way. And we put our trust in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are just an amazing God, who would hate sin in your very being, and yet would place our sins upon Christ, would make the sinless one to be sin for us, would be separated from your Son for the first time in all of eternity, would know all about the ugliness, all about the sin, all about just the things that are the darkness of our hearts, and yet you'd set your love upon us. Thank you, Lord, out of millions lost, that you would save us. And Father, I would pray if there's anyone here who has not trusted Christ, that they would say, oh God, you did this for me. That they would humbly bow their hearts before you. And the best they know how, just like the thief, the best he know how, so the best they know how, they'd put their trust in Jesus. And they'd receive forgiveness, and they'd receive new life, and they'd claim being part of the family of God based upon not what they have done, but on what Jesus Christ has done. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. We just praise you, and we ask that all who profess to believe in Christ might be able to look at that cross and might be able to say, oh God, if I am ever tempted to sin, if I am ever tempted to do wrong, if I want to choose my own way over yours, remind me of the cross so that I might be guided, drawn to do what is right, so the grace of God that brings salvation might teach me to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly and righteously in this present evil world. And we'll praise you and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.